Thanks for listening to one of our messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in person and online. To find out more about our church or to connect to any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you seek to follow Jesus.
Hey guys, this is Will. Everybody say hi, Will. So this is Will's first time to lead everybody. I think the worship pastor job is one of the hardest because everybody has an opinion on music and everybody thinks they know more than they do and they're better than what they really are. Just to be honest, we've seen American Idol. And so I've known Will for a long time. He leads our youth band downstairs. He's leading up here this week and I just want to say I'm proud of you. Thanks, man. Tell me you did a good job. You know, appreciate you, buddy. I do think one of the true blessings of being in a place over time, we've talked about this, success in ministry is faithfulness in longevity. Growing up with families and watching kids become adults and adults become parents and parents give their kids away in celebration as they grow up and get out, you know, when they're 40 or 50. And so one of the joys, man, is to watch that kid grow up and just see him step into who God has called him to be and lead us today was really a moment for me that brought all the feels, right? And part of that, at Crossroads, we really do try each week, if you're new, we try each week to separate the world around us in the culture of Jesus. And so we say it each week before we get into the scriptures, but we live in a critical culture that teaches us that our job is to critique everything around us because we are both insecure and prideful at the same time. So we have this phrase that we say about the work of the Spirit, the move of the Spirit is inward to conviction, not outward to critique. And what that means is that this morning God's going to do something because God is always doing something. This morning the Spirit inside of the followers of Jesus are going to convict and enlighten and show us more of God's goodness and motivate us to live in a way that reflects the ultimate good that is God if we listen. And so often we're too busy looking at other people, we miss what God is doing in our own hearts and lives. And so it's just a reminder that our role this morning is to ask the question, what is the Holy Spirit doing today? Regardless of if this message is 5 minutes or 50, it's not going to be five. Regardless if the worship is great or mediocre, it was great. God is doing something today, and we begin with a posture of listening by pressing in and asking the Spirit to be loud in our spirit this morning. So we're going to start with a prayer. I'm going to ask you to join me and pray with me and pray for me. God, I'm thankful to be here this morning to start 2024 with a recalibration of goods, hopefully putting you at the center because you are worthy of our worship. Holy Spirit, as we open some scripture and talk about the scripture this morning, show us more of why it's trustworthy. Convict us where conviction's necessary. Encourage us in all the other places. If you're comfortable, I'd ask that you just take a few seconds and say a prayer, just a silent prayer, and ask the Spirit to just speak to your spirit that you might hear. I'd ask you to pray for me, that God might use what I've prepared and do way, way more with it than I can simply do on my own, that he might speak through it, his Holy Spirit might empower it, that it might show us more of the beauty and goodness of God this morning. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, and then, hey, if you're new to Crossroads, every January, you have stepped in the middle of, the beginning of, if you will, spiritual discipline month for us, spiritual practice, kind of synonymous around here, month for us. And what that means is we take 3 or 4 weeks in January and we talk about a rhythm that hopefully builds us up to where we want to go. I've been doing this kind of stuff for a while at Crossroads. When I first got hired, I was downstairs in the basement and I ran the middle school. One of the first series I did was on kind of different practices of worship, and we did silence 1 week, and so it was really interesting. These middle school kids came back in after we do small groups, and I'd lead a little message, and we have some worship, and that week, when they came back in, we put tape over all their mouths, right? It was 80 middle school kids, 20 high school kids, leaders, and Charlie. We do things differently now. And there's a silent presentation on the screen. It just kind of walked us silently through, like, what if God spoke in silence and the value of silence? And then we said, you can leave as you came in, but please take the tape off so your parents don't get the wrong impression, you know? And one eighth grade girl was new that week, and she pulled me aside. She said, "Is this what you normally do?" And I said, "No." And she said, "Thank God, it was good, but this is weird." There's a fine line, my point is, between Christ following and culty, and we want to be on the Christ following side of that. And so we talk about disciplines in a healthy way. Last year's hospitality, we've done Sabbath, and we've done fasting, and we've done feasting, and we've done solitude, and we've done silence. And this year, we're going to talk about Sabbath. I mean, sorry, this year we're talking about Scripture. Look at me. It's my favorite. Anyway, this year we're going to talk about Scripture. And before we get into it, let's put our definition of spiritual practices or disciplines on the screen. We believe spiritual disciplines are the way that we participate in the work only God can accomplish, the work of changing hearts. And here's what's really important. We're going to talk about practices that we integrate. There's going to be three parts to this series, and the last week is going to be action forward. But if we don't know why we do what we do, then it's not worth doing. We have to establish a basis of we act because God already active. We love God because he's already loved us. We, as we say, often work from the heart of Christ, not for the heart of Christ. This is simply an invitation. We are not here to shame people for not reading their Bibles enough. That is not a good way to get people in the Word. We are here to invite us, if we believe that the Word is God speaking to our world, then let's engage with that as often as possible and as consistently as possible. So the next 3 weeks is an invitation to look at, to study the Scripture deeper, to understand why we study it. Because let me throw some numbers at you that frankly shocked me. Last year, Barna, which is a research polling company, it's nationwide, it released a State of the Bible report, and it wasn't good. It said a record low 20% of Americans now say the Bible is the literal word of God. That's down from 24% when the question was asked in 2017, and half of what it was in 1980 and 84. Meanwhile, a new high of almost 30% of Americans believe the Bible is just fables and legends and more precepts recorded by a man. For Christians, the majority of Christians, 58%, say the Bible is the inspired word of God, but not everything is to be taken literally, while 25% say it should be interpreted literally, and 16% of what Barna defines as Christians says the Bible is an ancient book of mere fables. There's another study done by the American Bible Society in 2022, and it said that from 2021 to 2022, 26 million Americans stopped reading their Bibles. They said 50% of Americans said they read their Bibles on their own 3 to 4 times per year, and that percentage dropped by 11 points in 2022. John Plake, the researcher, the lead researcher of that study, said, and I quote, "What we discovered was startling, disheartening, and disruptive. We live in a society that less and less values the Bible more and more. We live in a society that is pushing against the wisdom in Scripture as being interpreted as divine or God's word for us. So much so that 27% of millennials that are non-Christian believe, quote, the Bible's a dangerous book of religious dogma used for centuries to oppress people. It's a far cry from the mid-80s when as Americans we bounded together and said, God is good and the Scripture is right." And I'm not here to condemn our culture. I'm here to say this is the culture we live in. What do we do in it? How do we interact with that culture? What if some of us have questions about the Bible too? Because let me tell you something. Some days I wake up, I roll out of bed and I say, my whole life is devoted to this one book. I'm really hoping it's the right one, you know? What do we do in a culture that struggles with doubt against what we would call the Word of God? Because that doubt seeps. And sometimes if we're honest, we have that too. I love what one pastor said. He said, the righteous man is one who struggles with God's Word instead of just coming up with some excuse to leave it unconsidered. My point is simply this: doubt encompasses and encircles the view of Scripture in our culture and sometimes in our hearts. So over the next 3 weeks, I want to talk about it. I want to talk about why I think today it's trustworthy. I want to talk about why I believe it should be our authority. I want to talk about how we live that out in the day-to-day, the rhythm of Scripture in our life. So we're going to talk about the head, the hands, and the heart. I'm a pastor. I get paid every time I alliterate. So we're going to do a lot of that, right? So the head, we're going to talk about the intellectual assent of the Scriptures, why it's trustworthy both for the people of Jesus and in the second part of today, why it's trustworthy for people who might not call Jesus good or Lord or follow him. The next week, we're going to come together and talk about why I think the world's a better place and your life will be better if Scripture is your authority. And the last week is just more practical to talk about, like, what does this look like day to day? Because the majority of people who read the Bible do it very infrequently, not shameful. How do we become a catalyst and a place for people to read it more so that we get the benefits of God's influence in our lives more? That's the point and purpose of it, that it saturates our soul in a way that we might live out the ways of Jesus every single day. And so today, we're going to ask the question, is the Bible credible? It's incredible. And some of you say, of course it is. I've been told that since I was seven. It's got to be true. Good for you. Today's a pep rally for you. All right? But for others of you, there's deeper, harder questions. I want to take it in two parts, inside and outside. I want to first focus on what the Bible says about its credibility. And then secondly, focus on what extra biblical sources, like textual criticism 101, says about extra biblical sources. Okay? So first, let's talk about inside language, what the Bible says about itself. Most people would go to this passage in Timothy. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3, right? We're going to be, that is our beacon and our homing point. That is what we believe about scripture, that it's all inspired. But instead of unpacking that passage, which undergirds our conversation, I want to look at it from a little different angle. I want to look at the scripture from the lens of Jesus. So if we're followers of Jesus, if he is our best good, if sanctification is happening, meaning we're looking more like Jesus every day, I think it's really important to understand how Jesus saw scripture and then say, if we're trying to be like Jesus, let's see scripture the same way Jesus saw scripture. So if we come to church and we know that Jesus views scripture in a certain way, let's assent to what Jesus' view of scripture is. And one thing you have to know about Jesus is that he was a rabbi. Do you know what rabbis did? They taught the Old Testament scriptures day in and day out. They lived a life that was fully encapsulated and incorporated the scripture into everything that they did. He read the Bible. One of the first stories we have of Jesus when he starts his ministry, he goes to the synagogue, the gathering of Jewish people in the land, and he stands up and he reads the Old Testament scroll of Isaiah, and he says, this is the prophecy of the scriptures that I believe. And then he says, it's coming true right now because I'm here. Blew everybody away. He reads the scriptures time and time again. He also teaches the Bible. I mean, the best example of this, he does it all the time, it's the Beatitudes. We're going to be there a little bit today. When Jesus sat up there for hours and hours and hours and unpacked the Old Testament. And then he interprets the Bible too. So he gets up there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And you probably know the passages. He says, you've heard it say, don't do this. What it means is this. You've heard it say, hey, don't do this. What it really means is this. What that means to us is that Jesus walked and he talked and he lived out the rhythms of scripture all the time, all day, every day. He was fully encompassed by the scriptures, which tell the story of God redeeming and rescuing his creation. There's a passage in Matthew 5, you can go if you want to, verse 17. We're going to spend a few minutes there. Jesus is saying this right before he gets into the Sermon on the Mount. Right before his longest teaching on scripture, he prefaces it with this statement, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish these things, but to fulfill them. Two words there of note. It's verse 17. Abolish and fulfill. When it says abolish there, it literally means to unloose in the Greek, or to, in another text in Matthew 26, it means to tear down. He says, I can tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Same word there. When it comes to the law and prophets, which is the Old Testament canon, so all of the Old Testament's meant when he says law and prophets. When he says, I didn't come to abolish, what he means is I didn't call you guys to disobey what was written, to tear it down by not having obedience. I didn't come here to say, don't listen to what was written in the Old Testament. And he says, rather, I came to fulfill. That's an interesting word choice because the opposite of disobey is to obey. He doesn't say, I came to ask you to obey them. He said, I came to fulfill them, which gives us insight into why he values scripture. So the idea that the word fulfill there is to make complete or to make whole. And it's not that something was lacking in the Old Testament. It just painted a picture that wasn't realized yet. It's kind of like an engagement ring, you know? An engagement ring is good and pure and true, but it is always painting a picture of what will be, and it's made complete when you actually put the wedding ring on top of it, you know? Jesus is saying the Old Testament is good and great. I didn't come to get rid of it. I came to make it more known and more palpable and more livable for you as you see it culminate in my life. I came to fulfill it, all of it. In John 10, he says that the scriptures cannot be broken, meaning they're without error. He said, I came to fulfill it. It's interesting to me. when Jesus lives out his life. One of my favorite stories of his view of scripture is the road to Emmaus. You know that story? So Jesus dies and then he rises again, you know, giving away Easter in January, but we'll get there. So he rises again, and I play this game a lot, and it's probably not healthy for a pastor, but if I was God, what would I do? And if I died, and if people had mocked me in my death, and if people wanted me to die, and then I rose from the dead, my resurrection would not be subtle, you know? And so Jesus, when he rises from the dead, he appears to a woman first, which is really cool. It has a ton of implications we're not getting into. He appears in locked rooms. And then in Luke 24, he actually appears to these two men walking, and they're talking about like the cultural happenings of the day. Like Jesus died, everybody's talking about it. And then he walks with them for miles and miles. And in Luke 24:27, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Do you know how he announced to people that he'd risen? He read the Bible and said, look at what it pointed to all along. His view of the scripture is so high, he announces his resurrection through the scriptures. There's a really, really phenomenal book called Unbreakable, with the Son of God said about the Word of God by Andrew Wilson. I'm going to read you a snippet because it's just good. I was going to read it myself and take credit for it, but I have integrity, okay? All right? This is what he said. He says, Jesus is a new Adam who passed his garden test by submitting to the will of the Father, crushed the snake, and gave life to the dead rather than death to the living. Jesus is the new Eve, the ancestor of all life through whom the promised rescue finally comes about. Jesus is the new Abel whose blood announces that family feuds, murder, and death are on the way out, and that subsequent generations will be acquitted rather than condemned. Jesus is the new Enoch who knows God, walks with him, and is not subject to the power of the grave. Jesus is the new Noah who finds favor in the eyes of the Lord and in whom humans are rescued from the judgment they deserve. Jesus is the new Abraham who trusts God, leaves his homeland, starts a new nation, and ends up inheriting the world with its galaxies of descendants. Jesus is the new Isaac, the miraculous child offered as a sacrifice out of obedience to God and rescued from death when all seemed lost. Jesus is the new Jacob, who saw heaven opened, received the promises, wrestled with God, and commissioned 12 guys to bless the nations. Jesus is the Lion of Judah, praised by his brothers and victorious over his enemies, to whom the whole world brings tribute and obedience. Jesus is the new Joseph, the beloved son, who is sold for the price of a slave, abandoned and left for dead, but who remains faithful and then gets up to the right hand of the king and of the world. And that is just Genesis. Jesus is the central part of the entire scripture. So if we say that we love Jesus, we need to love and respect the book written about him and for him. To disrespect and dishonor the scriptures as Christ followers is clearly to dishonor the one we follow in the first place, the one we're trying to emulate and become like. He is making a tie between our view of scriptures and our view of Jesus. His view of scriptures pointed to his view of himself because it was about him in the first place. That's why he continues in Matthew 5 and says, I tell you the truth in verse 18, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke will be passed from the law until everything takes place. So anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands or teaches others to do so will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and teaches others to do so will be called most in the kingdom of heaven. So there's a corollary between, there's a relationship between our respect for, our ability to live into the scriptures and how we experience the kingdom of God now. John Mark Comer, a pastor, says, for Jesus, there is a reciprocal relationship with how we approach the Bible and our level of experience in the kingdom of God. And that's how he kicks off the Sermon on the Mount when he started to say, and this is what the scripture says, and this is what it means. It's a beautiful homage to his respect and his view of the scriptures. And as followers of Jesus, we need to hold the same respect and honor of the scriptures that he does. Because what we behold, we become like. And if Jesus beheld the scriptures to become like Jesus, we need to do the very same thing. Andrew Wilson in his book goes on to say this. It's my favorite line of the whole book. He says, I don't trust in Jesus because I trust the Bible. I trust the Bible because I trust in Jesus. I love him and I've decided to follow him. So if he talks and acts as if the Bible is trustworthy, authoritative, good, helpful, and powerful, I will too. So why do we trust the Bible as followers of Jesus? And the days that are really good and it's easy to trust it, and the days that are harder and it's really difficult to trust the promises of God. Because Jesus did. And I trust Jesus. Because Jesus held it in high review and high regard and high respect. So I will do the same. Why should we press into the scriptures? Because that's what Jesus pressed into and told us to interpret. And as we see more of the scriptures, you know what we see more of? Jesus reconciling and his redeeming, his powerful plan to make all things new, good, and right again. How he opposed evil and oppression on all forms and said, if you buy into what I'm bringing to this world, you are on my team to do the same. Why do I trust the scriptures as a follower of Jesus? Because Jesus did. Because they're written about him. That's step one, as followers of Jesus. But there's also the other side, which is, what about a culture that doesn't respect Jesus? What about a culture that doesn't believe the Bible is good? And if I come up to them and I say, but the Bible says, they'll say, so what? You know? I've told you guys about my kids a few times. We play this game called Smother Hugs where they like tackle me. I've trained them from early on. I tackle them, they tackle me. I put them in these little holds that they can't get out of. And the only way to get out of these holds is to yell as loud as they can, you're the best dad ever, right? And so they yell, you're the best dad ever. And now I've conditioned them to tell their friends and family, my dad is the best dad ever, right? Why is that true? Because that's all they know. But to other kids, that doesn't hold a lot of water. So if we go to non-Christians and said the Bible's the word of God, why? Because it says so. They're going to say, okay, you know, I got a religious text too. So I think part of this conversation is not just to look inside, but to look outside, not just look at what the Bible says about itself, but to realize and recognize that our credibility in the scripture is not solely dependent on what Jesus thought about it, or what Timothy says about it, or my youth group leader says about it, or what Charlie says about it. The reason why the Bible is credible is because it is by far the most uniquely qualified book that's ever been written in the history of the world. There's something called textual criticism. Textual criticism is our ability to look at ancient documents and figure out if they hold water. Our ability to look at ancient documents and figure out, do they say what they say, and are they accurate in what they say? And what this argument won't do is move somebody from not liking Jesus to loving Jesus as their savior. What this argument will do will hopefully give somebody pause and hopefully build up respect for what the Bible is. It's step one on a long journey to believing that God is actually good. Recognizing and realizing that faith in something isn't blind faith. That's unwise. That's what Cowboys fans do every August. Faith, real faith, is believing in something in light of the evidences. I say, this is where the evidences point me. This is what I'm going to believe, even though it hasn't come to fruition yet, because I have faith in this thing because I have chosen to believe in what the evidences tell me. And what the evidences tell us about the scripture, they are unparalleled in their uncanny ability to show us what Jesus actually said, this man that rose from the dead and changed the world. It's accurate and it's good. So there's three things we're going to get into today in textual criticism. And the first one is simply the way that the Bible was written, whether or not you believe in Jesus, the way that it was written points to the authenticity or the credibility of it, how it was written. Let me put a verse on the screen. I'm going to butcher my way through some biblical names. Let's not judge me. Remember, inward, everybody? All right. This is Luke 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis and Lysanias Tetrarch of Abilene, Texas. In the Bible, everybody. Come on. During the high priesthood of Annas and Sapphias, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. My point with that verse is this. They wrote the Bible in a way that could be fact-checked. If you're writing a document and you want it to have credibility, you have a lot of markers around what was happening so that people could check what you were writing to see if it was true. For example, when I was growing up, in my junior and senior year when I got my car, 1988 Volvo, come on, everybody, and no working air condition. My twin brother and I had a cell phone that we split. And, yeah, that's right. And we would argue every night over who has to take the cell phone. Because if you took the cell phone, your parents could call you, you know? And so we would argue and say, I had it last night, you get it tonight. Because if I got home and I didn't have the cell phone, my parents could ask what I did and I could tell them whatever I wanted. I didn't, I never lied, I'm a pastor, but I could have, is the point. And that's why I love, like now my daughter comes home from school. She's 5 years old. She just started kindergarten this year. I pick her up a few days a week and I'll get in the car and say, Eleanor, how was school today? And she'll say, fine. And I'll say, what do you do? She said, stuff. And I'll say, you want to say anything else? And she'll say, no. I'm like, when did the teenage years start? Is something in the milk? Why is it so early, you know? But I know for a fact that she won't be able to do what I did, because when she gets her first cell phone at 35, I'm going to know exactly where she was and what she did, because I'm going to be tracking her every step of the way. So when I say, what did you do tonight? I'm going to know the answer. I'm just asking to see if she's honest at that point, you know? When the writers of the scripture wrote the scripture, they wrote with such detail that lends you to only believe that they were writing the truth, because they included so many details you wouldn't include if you were making something up. The way it was written lends itself towards its own credibility. Not a group of religious, zealots trying to dupe somebody into believing that something wasn't true in the first place. But outside of how it was written, there's two other kind of parts that we're going to talk about around textual criticism. One is, so we don't have the original copies. When we say the divine word of God is inspired, we mean in the original autographs. We have our manuscripts. Do you know why? Because they were written on papyrus, and that stuff breaks down over time. The way that we have information and hold information now is vastly superior and different to what they had. I just listened to a TED thing on, do you know how people are going to start to store data in the future? DNA. They can actually take all of your stuff and put it on a small strand of DNA, keep it in salt, like on a bookshelf somewhere, and it'll stay for hundreds and hundreds of years. They're already starting to do it. They can fit most of Facebook on a half of a vial of DNA, right? It's insane. Papyrus was not that. The more it was exposed to oxygen, it died. The more people touched it, it died. The more it was moved from one place to another, it died. So all ancient texts we don't have any copies of, but we do have manuscripts. And when looking at the manuscripts to measure the credibility of an ancient document, there's two primary ways that you measure the accuracy and credibility. One is the nearness of the copies to the original. That makes sense? So what we want to know is if John wrote Revelation in 90 AD, which is kind of the consensus, if we have a manuscript or a copy of that from 95 AD or 105 AD, we can be pretty sure that that's close to what he said, that's accurate. If we have one from 1995 AD, and it's probably not that accurate. Do you know why? Because we've all played the game telephone and we know how that works, you know? So one of the first things we do, this gets a little on the intellectual side of things, there's 87 tiles in the back if you want to start counting. But if you want to know the quality or the trustworthiness or the credibility of a document in ancient writing, you look at the nearness of what you have to what, when it was originally written. Let me give you some examples from non-Jesus-y documents. So Plato's writing, the Tetralogies, for example, right? He wrote that in 400 BC. And the nearest manuscripts we have to those are about, give or take, 1900, I think it is, BC. So roughly 1,300 or so years from when he wrote it, 900 AD. I am not a math guy. So he wrote it in 400 BC. We have it from 900 AD. It's about 1,300 years. So the nearest writing we have of Plato that we've all read, hopefully, is 1,300 years after he wrote it. Let me give you another example. Tacitus is a Roman historian from the first century. He wrote his stuff around 90 to 100 AD. We have his stuff, the earliest is 1,100 AD, about 1,000 years. Caesar's Gallic Wars were written right before the first century, so like 50 BC. We have them from 900 AD, give or take 900 years. Homer's Iliad is kind of the gold standard for textual criticism, pieces of ancient literature. He wrote it in 800 BC. We have copies from the fourth century BC. It's like 400 years. You guys want to know what the Bible is? So when we look at the Bible in terms of the nearness of writing, our first manuscript, our very first manuscript is called P52. It's John Ryland's papyrus. It's called P52, and we have it dated at 130 AD, about three or four decades after it was originally written. It's amazingly, shockingly nearer than any other ancient document. By the year 200, we had full books. By 300, we had the whole Old Testament copied down, which is a couple hundred years to the whole thing, which blows all the manuscript pieces of Homer's Iliad and Odyssey out of the water. One scholar, Daniel Wallace, said, 7 New Testament papyri have been discovered, 6 from the 2nd century, and 1 probably from the 1st century. He said that there are 18 manuscripts from the 2nd century, 1 from the 1st, containing 43% of the New Testament. That is incredible when you compare it to other works of ancient literature. So let's put a check mark in the authenticity and credibility of the Bible there, yeah? Next way you look at it is not just the number of documents, or the nearness of documents, but also the number of documents. So same thing. You don't want just one guy telling you something. You want 100 guys telling you the same thing. And if you have that, it builds a case for more credibility in what you have. So let's go down that list again. So let's look at Plato's writing. We gotta understand Plato. Plato was kind of seen as a remarkable influence in the ancient world. He kind of said he wrote most of the things that we still believe about truth and beauty and goodness. He was the father of most philosophical conversations back then. He was a big deal. If you're going to keep something, you keep his writings. Do you know how many copies of his writings we have? Manuscripts of his writings we have? 7 right now. 7. When it comes to Tacitus' Annals, we have 2. Homer's Iliad, again, the gold standard, we have just under 2,000. You know how many manuscripts of the Bible we have? In the Greek, in the actual Greek, we have about 5,800. When you count other languages, which these other copies are in other languages, we have about 24,000, right? So my point is simply this. I'm not trying to convince you with this argument that Jesus is Lord. I'm trying to convince you that when you read the Bible, whether you believe Jesus is Lord or not, it carries some significant weight. One writer said, a stack of existing manuscripts from the average classical writer would measure about 4 feet high. A stack of New Testament manuscripts would stack more than a mile high. What we have when we look at the scripture, why I believe it's credible on the mornings when I wake up and say, I just don't know, I remind myself that not just inside language, but outside ways to look at the scripture proves its overwhelming credibility, especially when you put it up against the next stuff that we have, which I would take a step farther and say shows that something divine is happening here. One scholar said to be skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament books is to allow all of classical antiquity to slip into obscurity, for no documents of ancient periods are as well attested bibliographically as the New Testament. So it is remarkable the credibility and the authenticity and the trustworthiness of the Bible. From inside, why we do it, because Jesus did, but also because when you compare it to what we use to measure these things, it blows everything else out of the water. So why is the Bible credible? Because Jesus gives it credibility first. And by comparison to all other ancient works of literature, it's simply incomparable. It sets the standard for how we view things that are credible and authentic. And so if you believe in Jesus, then let's do what Jesus did. If you don't, look at it and say, why is it so far above and beyond? Why does it set the standard for how we view, how we measure, how we trust ancient documents? Wrestle with that question. And so when you pick up your Bible, if you pick up your Bible, you read it and you can know that there's weight behind what you're reading. There's authenticity, there's trustworthiness, there's credibility behind what we have in front of our faces. I was meeting with my small group this week. And we started talking about why we believe in God and kind of the same questions of, I hope this is the right path to, eternality and eternal life. And we talked about one of my favorite conversations, which is kind of design and universe and if not God, what? And I think God is the best answer for existence, period, and morality, period, and all sorts of other things, kind of a philosophical approach to how we approach religion and why I believe in Jesus, or God specifically. And when we look at it through that lens of it's the best answer, I believe when you look at the Bible and you stack up all the things it said about it inside and outside, the Bible being the word of God is the best answer to all the evidences we have. Faith is believing in light of the evidences. So I go back to this idea that the righteous man is the one who struggles with God's word instead of just coming up with an excuse to leave it unconsidered. So the point and purpose of today was simply to have a conversation on why I think it's trustworthy, why I follow it, why I believe it's the actual word of God, because Jesus says so and is far and away sets the standard for what ancient literature good is. But here's the application for today. To ask yourself the question, do I trust the Bible? If I do, why? If I don't, why? Because we're going to have a 3-week conversation on why we think it's good. And you might find yourself on one end being like, I know it's good. I didn't need this, but this is good for my soul. Or on the other end saying, I just don't know because there's some questions I haven't asked yet that I need answers to. Next week's on the authority of the Bible, and that gets a little more heated because we talk about, like, you know, how it's not just there for us to believe in, but it's there to drive who we are and gives us shape and form to life, which is much, much harder. But one of the things we want to do is, hey, in that question of why do you trust or why do you not trust the Bible, we want to field some questions and deal with them in the third week of this series. So QR code on the back of your chairs, you can send it to sermonquestions@crossroadsbible.org or scan it and you'll see a button. Then you can submit questions that you might have about the scriptures. And we're going to take a significant time in 2 weeks and talk about the questions you send in. Whether that's like as basic and good as it seems like there's a different God in the Old and New Testament, where they say, Charlie, I hear there's variant readings. How can we trust them? You can say, hey, what about the Old Testament manuscripts? What does that mean? What about these passages? They don't seem kind to women and children and slaves. Good questions. Let's talk about them. Send them in. And these conversations, what they do is they build credibility in what we already know to be credible. We don't hide from them. We press into them because as a community of faith, we lean into doubt, as one book would say. We lean into what we know to be true because we've seen the goodness of God. We've seen the truth of God all over our world. That's where our middle name is Crossroads Bible Church. We believe the story of Scripture is all about Jesus, which means that we believe the story of Scripture is all about a God who rescues and redeems and through Christ and in Christ and by Christ. It is the narrative that we live out when we live out the ways of Scriptures. So this series is all about, the rhythm of Scripture is all about us celebrating what the world condemns. So us holding scriptures in high view because we hold God in high view. Because when we celebrate the scriptures, we celebrate God. When we read the stories, we remember that God hasn't given up on the world. And with a high respect for scriptures, we have a high respect and we elevate Christ. And as we live out the principles we find in this book that we believe are divinely inspired, we begin to see God's version of the world come to fruition right here and right now. This is the practice, the discipline of scripture. And it's good for our souls, and the world around us needs it because we need to see more of the goodness of God, and this is how we do it. Let me pray for us. God, I'm thankful that you gave us these words on these pages. I'm thankful that you've kept them secure. I'm thankful that Jesus shows us they're trustworthy. I'm thankful as we get into next week that it leads to changed lives. I'm thankful for the scriptures. So often I take it for granted because I have 17 copies of the Bible on my bookshelf. Holy Spirit, today as we leave this place, might you encourage our hearts towards the scripture? Might you build up any trust deficit that we have in the scriptures? Might you bring up questions that we need to ask about the scriptures so that we can build our faith and confidence in the word of God for the people of God so that we might see the goodness of God. So Holy Spirit, go before us today. Build up our trust in you so that we might proclaim that God is good. We might know it to be true. Because we know who Jesus is, and we know what he's doing, and we get to continue on that mission in this world that needs it. Pray these things in his name. Amen.